Good evening, and thank you so much for being here. I appreciate your presence and your desire to be with us as we open God's Word together. We have been embarking on this series of lessons, looking at really what we could consider Jesus' last sermon, even though it's merely seven statements. But in the moments leading to Jesus' death as he hung and died on the cross, we've explored through all of these statements, and we'll culminate that tonight with the last statement that he makes and kind of try to take and make a few applications of now what do we do with this. As we've sat for weeks at the foot of the cross and we've looked up to see all that was going on, what do we do with it and how does that change and impact our lives? What we've tried to do here is understand the many lessons that are in very few words. That Jesus, very in anguish and pain, made these statements on the cross as he lifted himself up, literally drowning in his own blood, was just trying to get words out to the crowd, to not only those that were there, but all those that would come behind as he took his last breath and died. That we could sit here at his feet and understand what was most important and what he was trying to leave us with after 3.5 years of being here. We looked at in our first lesson, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they are doing, or they know not what they do, as some translations render. And we talked about how while they thought from the crowd standpoint that what they were doing was righteous, they were killing this person who claimed to be God and claimed to have the power of God, that they denied the evidence, and what they were actually doing was sealing salvation for all of us. We looked at Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross and about how he was able to forgive sins both for that thief as well as all those that he individually came in contact with, and now was opening the floodgates that we could all be forgiven. Then we turned our attention to his statement to John. We looked at John and put the care of Mary into John's hands and put Mary's trust and faith physically into John to care for her for the rest of her life, and how Jesus had attention and compassion for those that he was leaving behind and was concerned to make sure that their needs were taken care of. And we understood that in the context that Jesus throughout his entire life on this earth was never concerned for himself, but for those that he was interacting with. We looked at the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Understanding that what Jesus was saying there was not that he was forsaken by God, or not that God had turned his back on him, but rather we understand that Jesus was quoting from the Psalms, that when everybody thought God was not with him, that in reality God was there with him, beside him, and through every step. And while what they thought was victory, it wasn't the victory over Jesus, but rather victory over sin. And we looked at all the elements there. We talked about the statement that he made about being thirsty, and that while they'd given him sour wine, really to act as a sedative, that Jesus turned that away. That while he was in anguish and pain, he wasn't going to dull his senses, but wanted to take on every moment. And in our very last lesson, last week, we looked at the statement that it is finished. And we talked about that really this was the embodiment of all the work that was planned before the foundation of the world. And now in his death, it is finished and salvation is free and available to all. Whether Jew nor no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all of us have redemption in Christ Jesus. And now as we sit looking up into the Savior and seeing his anguish and pain, he makes one last statement. And that last statement is that, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And I've often thought about this in a lot of different ways. And one of them I wonder is, what do you think your last words will be? Have you ever thought about that? That if you knew in the last moments you were getting ready to die, and you had full clarity of mind, what would you want to say? You know, some may want to say, you know, that they love those that are close by them. That, you know, if you're there with your spouse or with your kids or whatever situation you find yourself in, you may want to make sure that they know that you love them before you pass on. But I find it interesting that Jesus, in his last statement, his words were about commitment to the Father. And also in the fact that while all of these events were going on, that seemingly Jesus was completely at the mercy of all those that were around him, he was still completely in control. You thought about that in the statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus still has control over everything. He's deciding what's going on spiritually. He's deciding, and remember the statement that he made back to the Pharisees when they got into it early on, that the only sign he would give them is a sign of Jonah, and that he would lay down his life and then take it up again. Again, the only way that you can do things like that is if you are completely in control. They had no control over him. This crowd had no control over him. As a matter of fact, life and death didn't have control over him. Jesus was making a decision about his commitment to the Father, and we know that at death, all of our spirits will depart. They leave these fleshly bodies that we have, and the spirit or the soul of man, the life force, separates. And that which is mortal puts on immortality. As the Hebrew writer says, it's appointed for all men to die once, and then the judgment. And this, our spirit, our souls are going on to their eternal reward. I know some of us have thought about that in this idea of the bodily resurrection and what form will that take. You know, I sure hope that I'm not, you know, overweight and bald in heaven. I hope I look better than this. And I think sometimes we think about that as these bodies wear out and these tents wear out and we get frustrated with ourselves in old age that we can't do the things that we once could at 25 when we were in the prime of our health. That as we get older, we're not as quick. Muscles don't react as much. We start forgetting stuff. All of those things happen, but what those are a reminder that these bodies were always meant to be temporary. They were never meant to be permanent. And as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he talks about the fact that in that twinkling, in a moment of an eye, we will all be changed. Whatever that means. I don't know what that version of us looks like if we're all molded and shaped back into the 25-year-old self, or if we're made into something better. Either way, that which is perishable is going to put on that which is imperishable. It's going to be permanent. And it's not going to fail. Because now we will look forward to eternal life. But Jesus commanded his spirit directly into the Father's hands. You see, for Jesus, there wasn't going to be a judgment day because he was without sin. When you and I pass, it's appointed for all men to die once and then the judgment. There was a judgment that would be taking place after we die, but Jesus was going directly to be with the Father. There is no judgment because he was sinless. He was perfect in act and obedience and all that they carried out. The Spirit of the Lord was found blameless in death. His soul was perfect, it was spotless, it was clean, it was without the first blemish. And friends, that's all of our hope. Is that at when we take our last breath that we're found in the same way. Now, one, the most important and valuable point here is yes, that's possible. 100%. We could be found blameless at the end of our lives. But our blamelessness doesn't come from the fact that we haven't committed sin because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our blamelessness comes because we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified, that we have been made clean. We were dirty as a pig out wallowing in the mud, but we've been made clean through everything that's happening right now. And because Jesus had control over life and death, all New Testament writers specifically wanted us to know that we have the same. That we have that hope in Jesus. That
Jesus just didn't die and it was an end. No. Jesus, as he commits his soul into the Father's hands, sparked a beginning. And now a passageway for all of us from death into life. As his blood flowed back to all those that came before, it flowed out to all those who were in his presence and flowed to the future to all of us who come in his name. That blood now washes and cleanses and purifies and justifies all of us, that we can now be blameless. That when we can look forward to death, we look forward to the hope of being raised with Jesus. Now, remember, we got to understand that. We talked about this a little bit in our last lesson, but I think it's important enough to take another quick stab at this, is understand what hope is. It's desire plus expectation. It's not a wish. It's I desire to be with Jesus, and my expectation is that moment when I pass from death to life, I'm in his presence. My expectation is that there is a home ready for me in heaven. I'm not fanciful in this wish. I have an expectation that's built on hope and faith. And that expectation is that I know who I belong to. And I know at the end of this life where I'm going. Those of you that may be here tonight that are wishy-washy in their faith, that are always concerned if you are really saved or not, if you died tonight, are you sure that you're going home? I know I've had conversations with many Christians over the years, and they struggle with this. They struggle with the idea that they haven't done enough or they've done too much wrong, and they struggle with the concept of grace and mercy and redemption. But I want to tell you, if Paul at the end of his life knew that he'd run the race, he'd finished the course, he'd kept the faith, you and I can know. Paul's not a mythological creature. Paul's not a minor god. Paul's just a guy. That's all he is. He's just a guy. He's just a guy that put his faith and his hope and his trust in Jesus. And he's just a guy that in Romans chapter 7 struggled the same way you and I struggle. Just a guy. And he knew. He had assurance of faith. And you and I should. And if we don't, we need to fix our faith. We need to go back and understand that that's what Jesus wants us to have, is to know that we belong to him and to know that we're going home. Not to be conflicted about it, not to be worried about it, not to be anxious about it, but to know if everything else fails, I'm still going home. We're never promised goodness in this life. We may get horrible things that happen to us in this life. We may lose every earthly possession that we've got in this life. But it's okay if we still get to go home. Remember, as Paul's writing these words of encouragement, and he talks about joy to the church at Philippi, he's in prison. Penniless. He was wholly dependent upon those that came and brought sustenance and relief. And I'm convinced most of that wasn't monetarily, because what do you got to spend money on in jail? It's not like they were bringing him, you know, coins every week. He was in jail. But what was he doing in jail? He was converting the prison guards that were stationed to him. He was influencing the church. He had so much influence there that they let visitors come and sit with him, which again is crazy. But he knew. He knew that he had this hope that he would be raised with Christ. That by any means possible, he lived his life to attain the resurrection of the dead. And that's a singular purpose that we all have to live by. Jesus was committed to the Father from the beginning to the end of his life on this earth. Jesus was committed to the Father before the foundation of the world. But when we have this brief picture of his years on this planet, walking and talking with men, he never strayed from their purpose. One of these points to note, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 31. And I hope if you're following along and taking notes, you're jotting down these scriptures. We obviously don't have enough time to get through everything I want to get through tonight, turning to everyone, but please note where we're taking these points from. But some of them, we have to. Psalm 31, starting in verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And we can go on to the rest of that text, but remember, the statements that Jesus made are always purposeful, right? And Jesus, again, in our current situation, you know, if it was me, I would have said, guys, go read Psalm 32. That's not how they quoted Scripture. Jesus would have given them a line from the Psalm. And they would have known in their minds, that's what Jesus is talking about. He was quoting text. And if we look at the context of this, that God is his refuge, God is his strength, that Jesus would have been thinking about this very idea as his life ended. And again, I want us to think about that in context of everything else we looked at, right? We think back to the sermon of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked about the quotations from that psalm. Jesus again is doubling down that while you all think you've won here, I'm at the end of my life, I want to reinforce that this is exactly what we had planned from the beginning. Guys, go study your history is what he's telling them. And understand this is prophecy and this was thought out beforehand. Jesus died with the assurance that God was still with him and never left him. Otherwise, this statement makes no sense. Why would Jesus be talking to God about committing his spirit into his hands if God had abandoned him? Doesn't make any sense now, does it? Doesn't make any sense if Jesus was separated from God that he would still continue this conversation. But Jesus died with the assurance that God was his strength, that they were united in purpose, they were united in action, and they were united in the plan of salvation that was crafted before the foundation of the world, that all men would be redeemed through his death. When the Passover lamb was being offered in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6, another very careful point here. When was it supposed to be offered? Between the evenings, right? Or at twilight. Now, in the Sunday morning class, or it's not Sunday morning, the adult class, auditorium class, whatever you want to say, BJ and Philip have talked a lot about typology. Now, this is another one of these points here. Notice what time this happens. Between 3 and 6. Just when all the other Passover lambs were sacrificed, the great Passover lamb was sacrificed. Jesus' last cry here. As he was giving himself up, as he was dying, just like all the other lambs that were being sacrificed, for the Passover feast, it's another willing act of submission. Jesus is saying, Father, this is the end of the plan. Everything, as we talked about in our last statement, it is finished and I'm coming home. Father, I've finished everything we've done. Now I'm coming home. I'm coming back to the very place that he left. The Passover should commence. And now the Passover is not over the firstborn. It's not whenever the angel of death sees the blood over the window, but now into eternity, as the blood of Christ is now our Passover lamb spread over our lives, then the second death we are passed over from. The same blood. The same sacrifice, saving from a much worse condemnation than what they had in the Exodus. Another rendering you may see here is that I commit my spirit, or that he gave up his spirit, depending on what translation you're looking at and which one is telling. The spirit of Jesus, importantly here, is under his control. And I think this is a point, maybe, at least in my life, in my Bible study, I've neglected. Or maybe not neglected, but not paid enough attention to. But to consider that Jesus was in control physically and spiritually at all times throughout his life. And I think so many of us, when we talk about practicing self-control or exercising self-control, do we think on it on this level? That we put ourselves in places and situations to the glory of God and we maintain control through that? Too often we're led astray by emotions, by reactions. We're led astray by circumstances. But yet, Jesus controlled everything that he could control. Jesus' mind was set in singular purpose. And he gave this sacrifice as he pleased, not as man dictates. He was before God in the way that they had planned. When the fullness of time had came. When things were right. Remember, there was times when we study the life of Jesus where he told them, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. There were times that he shied away from the masses. There were times in which he didn't even come to Jerusalem. And then there was the time when he said, it's right. Now I'm going. Now these events are unfolding. And they were based at his will and at his discretion. Jesus gave himself up once the work was done. Once the schedule was finished. Once the prophecies were fulfilled. Nothing was rushed. Nothing was hasty. Nothing was done out of time. And when we go back and we look at, I think the number's right, but if not, I'll correct it later. But there's something like more than 256 prophecies in the Old Testament that were aptly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And sometimes, you know, when you look at mythology, when you look at, you know, ancient writings and whatnot, you see a prophecy fulfilled and they've got to kind of bend it around to how it was fulfilled. A lot of literature works that way, that this comes about to pass based on this prophecy. But it's not exact, and you had to kind of take an interpretation to twist it, and they do that. Now, this is in literature, where you're controlling what the prophecy is and what the fulfillment is, and they're always twisting to make it work. When we look at actual biblical history, everything lined up perfectly without bending or twisting. It happened this way because it was supposed to happen this way. And Jesus continues to remind the crowds and remind all those that come after that this is that which was spoken. This is what you should have been looking for. This is the sign that happened. The death of Jesus was not an accident. You know, for all my premillennial friends that are out there that think that Jesus was defeated before his work is done is foolishness. Jesus was victorious in laying down his life and then taking it up. For the premillennial events to happen, then we've got to discount what Jesus says here on the cross because it wasn't finished and he wasn't ready to commit his hand into his Father's spirit, or his spirit into his Father's hands. He wasn't ready for all of that if the kingdom still had to come with power. If he had to still sit on David's literal throne and set up this empire and this battle of Armageddon and all this stuff that they talk about, what in the world is he talking about here? That's always been my question when I talk with my friends that believe this stuff is, can you make any of this other stuff make sense? Because I have a hard time with it. I can't say with certainty that it's finished or that everything happened at the perfect appointed time if it didn't. If there was still work left to be done, if Jesus has to come back again. You know, and again, this is a terrible analogy, but it's just how I think. You all have known me long enough to know that.
But I think about when Diane gives me the grocery list and I go to the grocery store. I didn't get everything on the list unless I got everything on the list. If I got to go back to the grocery store, do you know what I didn't do? Get everything on the list. So it's not finished. It's not done. I come back home and we're checking through and I forgot to get whatever. Then guess what, buddy? Your job isn't done. Get back in the car and go back to the grocery store. If God's got to come back again to fix something that was messed up, then it's not finished. And Jesus is not in control. The Jews were in control because they rushed the timeline. But if they didn't, if he was still in control, if Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands when the time was right and when everything else was finished on earth, then he doesn't need to come back. Then he doesn't need to clean some stuff up. It's either done or it's not. When we think about Jesus maintaining control, then we understand that everything that was done should have been done. Anything that wasn't done wasn't on the list. And if it wasn't on the list, it's probably not ever going to get done. There's no purpose for many of the things that our friends with grandiose ideas say has to happen in the finality of the world. Those are man's ideas and not God's. Notice how Jesus says, into your hands. This is another one that kind of struck me. And I think about all the events that unfolded and everybody's hands that were on Jesus all night long. The hands that were on him when they arrested him in the garden. The hands that led him before Pilate. The hands that moved him around, that placed the cross on him, the hands that whipped him, the hands that scourged him, the hands that drove the nails through his hands and his feet, all the hands that believed they were in control the entire time. And Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Out of everyone who laid their hands on Jesus that night, and all those that mocked from the crowds and laid their voices on him, he was still resolute for you and me. And I'm ashamed sometimes when I come to the cross and I think I couldn't have done that. With 12 legions of angels at my beck and call, to be mistreated the way in which he was, to be handled the way in which he was, to be mocked the way in which he was, to be humiliated in the way in which he was, I would have wanted vengeance. I would have wanted revenge. I would have wanted them to get what they deserved. And yet, our Savior maintained his composure and his control throughout every last step. Which means he let them lay their hands on him. He let them lead him through the streets in shame. He let them scourge him. He let them hang him on the cross. He let them murder him. All for people like you and me who don't deserve it, who aren't worthy of any of it, who, if we're honest, in the same place would have acted wildly different. And yet, Jesus voluntarily and willingly gave himself to die that we might live, that we might be cleansed, that we might be justified, that we might bring our lives to him.
regardless of what becomes of these physical lives. Even if we die in the manner in which Jesus died, that is of little concern to our eternal safety. Jesus knew as he was committing his spirit into his Father's hands that he was going home. He was going to where you and I desire to be. And we must have that same confidence as our day of death approaches. Now, some of us may foolishly think that we've got a long time before that's going to happen. But reality tells us we're one missed turn out of this parking lot away. We're one trip to the doctor away. We're one event in life from all of our plans being called forward. We have to, right now, have the same confidence that if this is my time to go, that I'm going to be with Jesus. That my life has been lived in a manner to which I have obtained all the grace and mercy I can get my hands on, that I'm cleansed and justified and ready to go home. If we commit our spirit to the Father, that means that we are committing our lives to the work of the Son. We can't have it both ways. We can't say, I want to be committed, my soul, to go home to be with God. I want one of those mansions over the hilltop that's gold mounted and silver lined, or however that song goes. We can't say those things and yet live a life that says we don't belong to the Son. We can't have assurance of salvation when we're living like we don't know Jesus. We can't have a lifestyle that says something different than our eternal destination. And everything that encompasses that of where we spend our time and our effort and our energy. Friends, we need to be very honest and very blunt with ourselves. If you don't like spending time with Christians doing Christian things, I don't think you have to worry about your salvation. I think it's already been decided. We can't live a life in the world and expect an outcome different than the world. We can't do that. If we live a life that says we belong to Jesus, then our home is with Jesus. We can take comfort in knowing that He's got the keys that overcome the gates of Hades, the gates of death. He's got the keys. So if we're not with Him, we don't have the keys, right? We all understand that in every other aspect of life, like minus the smartphones that get you in the house. But if only one of you has the keys, you've got to be with the one that has the keys to get in, right? We all get that? We can't spend our lives somewhere else. And escape. We've got to understand that if we want to be on the right side of judgment, if we want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant, if we want to get to that day and receive the blessing of entrance in, then we've got to have a life that says that's what we're living for. We've got to have a life that says, this is where I belong. Because this is what I've been about. My Father's business. So how do we take some application from this tonight? Well, one, as we talked about, God never promised us safe passage. Regardless of what my friends tell you on television with the health and wealth gospel, that's nonsense. If the disciples and the apostles didn't have it on easy street, there's zero chance you and I are going to. Right? There's no chance that our lives are going to be easy if we're going to get there. But He did promise us a safe landing. He promised us a comfortable place in eternity. May we, just like the early saints, be able to see, to be able to say, receive my spirit when we die. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7.
that he didn't want the claims of those that were martyring him laid at their feet, but looked beyond this life into the one that's coming. Looked beyond to a place of safety and security. May we remember the way in which Jesus suffered and understand that when we suffer, it pales in comparison. If God had to suffer, why in the world would we think we don't? And if we're making decisions so that we don't suffer in this life, we may end up finding ourselves suffering in the one to come. More importantly, how do we take the cross into the world? How do we sit here in the presence of Jesus and spend our time like we have over the last several weeks understanding and contemplating and staring and trying to wrap everything we have around that and not do something with it? Because I think first and foremost, it's important to us. I don't want anybody to walk out of here tonight without that assurance of their salvation. And if you've got questions on that, there'll be a minute. You need to come and talk to us. I don't need anybody to walk out of here without that. But we need to take this crucified church and this crucified Christ and the rest that's promised based on the suffering to all those that are suffering. It does us no good if we sit on this assurance of our faith and leave people hurting and dying. We've got to care about the same things that Jesus cared about. He knew going to his death what was going to happen in the beginning, and yet spent his time with tax collectors and prostitutes and all those that were outcast and all those that were hurting and dying. An atheist by the name of Nietzsche, somebody, some of you, if you've been in a college humanities class, know Nietzsche. He once said, "I might believe in their Redeemer if they were to look a little more redeemed." That's the one that hurts right here. That's the gut punch. Is do we look and act as if we're redeemed? And if we have this promised rest because the suffering of our Savior, and if we have this grace, and if we have this mercy, and if we have this redemption, why would we keep it secret? Why wouldn't our lives scream it? And why wouldn't we look into the eyes of everybody that's hurting and give them the same promise? I've used this analogy for years, but it always fits. If we knew you found it, you cooked it up in your bathtub, the cure for cancer, that you found it mixing some whatever household ingredients, and you found it and your cancer was absolutely cured, would you hide that from everybody else? Or would you go to every doctor and every hospital and every news publication and everybody that would listen to you and give it to them? And yet so many of us with a gift far more precious than physical life keep the secret sauce hidden. If we're not living the message of a crucified and risen Lord, then whatever comes out of our mouth is going to be in vain. If we're not salt and light, if our lives don't taste different, if they don't feel different, then we're just like everybody else. But when we come to the cross, when we see, when our faith is re-energized, shouldn't we take that message to everywhere? What did Jesus mean when he asked us to carry our cross? What's he talking about if it's not this? If we're not to carry the sufferings and carry those burdens and alleviate the burdens of others. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus means there's going to be some hard times. But it's all about our disposition and how we deal with those hard times. That's what tastes different. That's what's salty to the rest of the world. That's what is light that shines on inconsistencies. Since Jesus suffered from so much for us, shouldn't we at least live our lives to his glory, even if it means we're going to suffer too? Or do we constantly find ourselves taking the path of least resistance? It's hard for us to taste different when we're just as bland as the rest of the world. Since a cross was a difficult thing to bear, and he had to bear it, and he used this same language to tell us what we had to bear, shouldn't we have an expectation? Jesus changed the world through suffering, not in spite of it. Have you ever thought about that? Christianity calls us, if we're going to be Christ-like, which is exactly what Christian means, it calls us to rearrange our values and live a life of dedication to the Lord. It causes us to be different from the rest of the world in how we talk and how we dress, how we interact, how we live our lives, how we show mercy. All of those things have to pour out of us, especially when they're weird. You know, we talked about that this morning about being a peculiar people in BJ's sermon. We should be weird. If we look like everybody else, what's different? If we taste like everybody else, what's different? And why should anybody else change anything about their lives if we're unwilling to change? For us, carrying this cross could mean that we go and talk about the unborn child and the teenager who doesn't know where to go. To the homosexual who's overcome with guilt, contemplating suicide and in need of help. To inmates in a local prison. To people in our inner circles. To those that are sick and those that are hospitalized. To all those in the world, there is no limitations of the gospel. We've got to live a life that says the gospel is for all. And all means all. Even when those situations are difficult, even when the conversations are hard to have, when people are really at their worst, when they are the outcasts of society, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And those are the same people he died for. Taking the cross into the world means if we're going to be truly redeemed, we've got to follow the Redeemer all the way through and into eternity. Let's not embrace the cross solely for salvation, but embrace the cross as a lifestyle, as a way in which we make every decision that we make, because this is the only way we're going to bring hope to a dying world, is if we're different. And if our lives taste redeemed, if we're the example that we ought to be. We can't come and sit at the feet of the cross and be selfish. But friends, I think sometimes that's exactly what we do. We come and we drink, and we don't take enough back to let others drink too. That living water that we're thirsting for sometimes is just enough to fill our own parched mouth. And we don't take enough to where we're overflowing. And that water bleeds into the lives of those that are around us. Tonight, as I told you, the first and most important thing is that I want you, if you're here, if you can hear my voice or you're online and can hear my voice, I want you to know that at the end you're going home. And if you don't know that and you have doubts about that, let's fix that tonight. Because we're not promised tomorrow. Let's fix that tonight to know that we have hope, desire, plus expectation of going home. And those steps are simple that we talk about all the time. That if we learn about God and we trust Him and we love Him, we'll have the courage and the confidence to turn away from the world, embrace Jesus, and die to sin. Have all that sin, that blood that we've talked about from the cross, washing over and through us in the waters of baptism, rising to do what? To be selfless. To live a life that embodies the cross, taking those same statements to the rest of the world so that we can learn more and trust further and love even deeper. Turning away from the world, embracing Jesus on a whole new level, and putting to death the sin that is in our lives and in our members so we can be more selfless. But maybe tonight, as we've talked, Where you found yourself is that you haven't been carrying it out to the rest of the world. And maybe that's honestly because you don't know how. You don't know what to do. Let us help you. Let us pray with you and for you that we can be the salt and light that we should be. That we can shine a light on broken lives. That others can taste our redemption and make them thirsty for Jesus. That they can receive the living water that leads to eternal life. Tonight, eternity's on the horizon. The last question I have is, what will you do with it? If we can help in any way, come as we stand and as we sing.